Appreciate the Lord this morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's go there. Malachi, find the book of Malachi this morning. We're going to go off the rails just a little bit today and go to Malachi. Might just seem like, you know, maybe it doesn't go real well with what we talked about last Sunday, but it's all the truth of God, and so we want to go here. And I was reading this chapter this week, particularly chapter 3 of Malachi, and that's where we're going to end up and will be our primary focus. And just looking at and reading the book, you know, when you go into some of the Old Testament scripture, and particularly the minor prophets, even though the prophecies were given so many thousands of years ago, this being around the time of maybe the 5th or 6th century B.C., and we'll set a little bit of groundwork. I won't spend a whole lot of time doing that this morning. But when you read about the message that were given, particularly here to the people of Jerusalem, that if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that this is some 100 years, really, after many of the people had returned from the Babylonian captivity that was prophesied by Isaiah and some of the major prophets of that day. But now the children of Israel that had been taken out of their land and had been taken captive unto Babylon, and even the Assyrian army that had captured the northern kingdom of Israel, and the prophecies that were given of Isaiah. And so that's really the setting here of this book of Malachi, the final book of the Old Testament scripture, and it is considered one of the minor prophets. And we looked at it it's been a few years now when we were looking at the majoring in the minor prophets. And so I ended up back here this week reading through chapter 3, and as I was reading through it, I was like, wow, there's so much truth in that chapter, just dealing with who God is and knowing what we know about the Lord. Is actually going to be mentioned here in Malachi, is that our God is the same, right? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He has not changed. He's going to remind us of that here in this very chapter when he talks about being the Lord that is the same, that he does not change. And so when we find the truth of who God is and how that God deals with mankind and has dealt with him over the ages, that hasn't changed, has it? He's the same God. There's arguments that may be made and how, you know, his dealings with the people, but God is the same, right? Amen. He's the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what I was trying to do as I was reading through this chapter 3 of Malachi was pull out the truths of who God is, knowing that that's still for us today, knowing that he hasn't changed. And as God has dealt with mankind, he still deals with mankind. God's still on the throne, isn't he? And so when we look at these truths and then hear about this book of Malachi, well, you know, the first, if we're looking at a setting of scripture or a passage of scripture, the first thing we try to figure out is who wrote it. Well, there it is in Malachi 1:1. Who wrote this prophecy? It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, that word Malachi there, it just means that of a messenger or one bearing a message. And I know we've talked at this before, but just because it's there in that very first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord. And when you think about a burden, you think about a load, don't you? You think about something that you're bearing, something that could even be considered of weight or is heavy. And so often when a prophecy was given throughout the Old Testament scriptures, it was compared to a burden, or it was listed or described as a burden of the word of the Lord. And much because many of these words were correcting words, weren't they? They were words given by God through the mouth of a prophet, God who in sundry times and diverse manners, as the New Testament tells us, spoke in times past through the mouth of his prophets. And so that's exactly what this is. This is God speaking to his people. But if I can go on just for the sake this morning of continuing that passage there in New Testament where he says, hath in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Amen. But here in Malachi, we find the burden of the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Malachi. And so when we think about this messenger, which really points to Malachi's role as a prophet of the Lord, delivering God's message to God's people. Delivering God's message to God's people. So when we think about this setting, it is that. It is there's some things that's used. We won't have to get into it this morning, but certain words that are used throughout this prophecy, even though it's unlike other prophecies given, that sometimes we'll list a king. For example, Isaiah particularly will list a king. In the year of King Uzziah, when he died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, historians, Bible historians, can take that name of that king and they can track it back and they can find the general setting, maybe about the 8th century B.C. there of Isaiah giving that prophecy. Well, here in Malachi, we don't have quite that advantage where it's so direct and listed as a particular king. But what historians have done here with this prophecy is they've dealt with, first off, some of the words that are used with respect to, like, the word for governor that's found in this, I think maybe chapter 2 there, and the particular language and how it's described, and they'll ascribe that to a certain time period. Also, in the listing of the tabernacle and all that's involved with the workings there, that Malachi was speaking a judgment against the priest and against the service of the priest because they were just basically going through the motions, if you will. They were going through the rituals and their heart being far from God. It's an indication that the temple was in effect, that the temple had been rebuilt, which puts them around the 5th century B.C., in between the 5th and 6th century B.C., when the temple had been restored. And so the sacrifices were being carried out and all. And all I say all that just to, I like to understand the timing, but even just for the benefit of knowing that this is a time and place. This isn't one of those once upon a time things, right, in a galaxy far, far away. It's not that. This is time and space, history, where God has spoken through the prophet Malachi here and the importance of his word. So in Malachi's unique position here in the final book of the Old Testament scripture, it gives us a glimpse into the hearts of the Israelite men and women of their time. Now remember, they had returned from their captivity and they had rebuilt their temple. You know, we can read about that under Ezra and Nehemiah and in those books about the rebuilding of the temple and how that all the sacrifices had been restored. And because of that, they were again looking for really the blessings of God or the hand of God to be upon them and to begin to restore their kingdom, if you will, to begin to rebuild their power or their influence all around them with the kingdoms, even so much as it was in the days of King David and King Solomon when the land was at rest because God had given them peace. And so they were looking for that, but here some 100 years later, after they've returned, they don't find it. It's not there. Matter of fact, they're without. They're still struggling, if you will. And it seems that because of this, as we get this glimpse into their hearts, that they've begun to again forsake the Lord. Now there's one thing that we may make a comparison to this morning, is that when we think about the prophecy that Isaiah gave and much of his words, they were prior to that 70-year captivity. That was before God had brought the judgment upon Jerusalem, upon the southern kingdom, even the northern, after the northern kingdom, but before the southern kingdom fell. And Isaiah gives a warning, if you will. They had been taken captive. Now they have returned some 100 years. But the words are much the same. The warnings are the same. The sinfulness that they had again fallen into was the same thing
that Isaiah had warned them about even before they were taken captive. Which tells us what? They hadn't learned a thing. That just as God has not changed, they haven't changed much either. And the reason we're here this morning is because as I was reading through this text this week, and as we look at it together this morning, you're going to find man still hasn't changed much. Now, I know we like to think about it. We like to think now we're modernized and we have, microwaves and internets and instant coffee or whatever we have now. But you know what? The heart of man hasn't changed much either. And so just as God, during this time, cannot and will not look past sin, God still judges sin, doesn't he? And so we're getting a look inside their hearts as members of a nation that had been specifically chosen by God, descendants of Abraham, inheritors of the rich tradition of the Israelite people, particularly as Romans puts it. I thought it was fitting to insert this in here from Romans chapter 9, verse number 4, speaking about the Israelites. This is Paul here saying, who are Israelites? It's not a question, it's a statement. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? That was specific to Israel, wasn't it? And when Paul is describing these people, that's how he described them. They had a covenant with God. They were given a law. They were given the service of the tabernacle and all that was involved there. And they were given the promises of God. God had made promises unto Abraham, hadn't he? Whose are the fathers, verse 5, Romans 9, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So their history told of the glory of all the Exodus, right? That was part of their heritage. It spoke about their deliverance from Egypt, how that God with a high hand, as the Bible describes it, had brought them out of Egypt, delivered them, allowed them to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the faithfulness of God to supply for them, even as they wandered in the wilderness for some 40 years because, again, of their disobedience. But then how that, as we follow it through and we see how that God builds them up again, the faithfulness of God, establishing the kingdom of David. And so by the hand of God had established this great people. But as we see time and time again, as Malachi is going to speak about it, they have often turned their back on God. Now, I said we're going to Malachi 3. We're not there yet. But we looked at the writer there in 1 and 1. Let's just look at verse number 2 of chapter 1 as well. Because this speaks about the volume of God's relationship to this people in very simple words. And it says this in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. Now, make no mistake about it this morning. This isn't some emotional mumbo-drumbo dribble, maybe on a Valentine's card or some lovesick deity. This isn't that. This is God declaring his dealings with Israel. He says, I've loved you. How had he loved them? Well, he supplied for them. He had delivered them. He had established them. As he speaks through one of the prophets, the major prophet there, and talks about as they were like a vineyard, and he had planted the vineyard, He had taken care of the vineyard and all that was involved there. That's how God showed. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, I've titled this message this morning a Q&A, or a question and answer. It's not that. I'm not taking questions openly this morning. If you've got some when we're done, you can come to me privately. But I don't want to lose half my audience by a Q&A, so I'm not going to do that. But that's really what this is. Malachi, it's the structure of a question and answer. And I like question and answers. If anybody ever watched one on, I watch a lot of them dealing with a lot of the Christian conferences, when you get the big wigs up there, the big dogs of our day behind a microphone, and people will come up to the mic and they'll begin to ask questions, and the great theologians of our day, and many of them standing on the shoulders of those that were before them, will begin to give answers to questions that people have. And I've listened to enough of them to know that most of the questions are basically the same, and they've probably heard them so many times that they've got their canned answers and they're ready for them. And I doubt very seriously there's ever a question that comes up that they just haven't heard before, because they've done enough of them. Well, I like to listen to those, number one, so I can be ready to give an answer when the question's asked of me. But other than that, I got some questions of my own, so I like to hear some of the answers. Well, the structure of the book of Malachi is just that. It's a Q&A. It's a question and answer. God makes a statement. And then this is all through the prophet Malachi, right? God will make a declaration. The people of Israel will ask a question, and then God will give an answer. And it's right from the very start here in verse number 2. And so that's why I wanted to stop there and explain that. God says, I've loved you. That's a statement by God. I've loved you, he said, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? God, you said you love us. We asked the question, how have you loved us? That seems somewhat arrogant, doesn't it? It seems somewhat troubling. And then from there he talks about this election of God from the very beginning. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage to waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. So Edom says one thing, and God says another. I know I've quoted it before, but it's fitting right here, and it's what's on my mind here. Thank you, Elijah. Appreciate that. Where God doesn't rule, he overrules. I know that's our first thought there, is where is it that God doesn't rule? Man makes his devices, man makes his plans. But God says, no. God says, I will have my way. That's our God. So right from the very beginning here in Malachi, what do we learn from God? I will work, who will let me? Meaning what? God's going to have his way. He doesn't need your permission. And he's not swayed by our plans. He's not swayed by our devices. And man can say, I'm going to do this. But when God says, no, you're not. He's a sovereign God, isn't he? I know we're all familiar with this, but isn't it great when we actually see it in writing right here? When we see it in the holy text, Edom says one thing. We're impoverished, but we're going to return, and we're going to build the desolate places. But thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build. They might build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. God says, when I throw down, it's going to be very obvious I'm against you. When I step in, it's very obvious that I'm either for you or against you. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So God, this is really a speaking of election here. as he uses the example of Esau and Jacob. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. With respect to Israel, God saying, I chose you. I will have my way. I've loved you, he said. I've loved you, saith the Lord. And yet, that's the statement, the question, wherein hast thou loved us? 1 John 4:19 says it this way, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Amen. Think about that this morning. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Man, how in have you loved us? God says, I chose you. I chose you. I've built you up. It really, speaking of man's, particularly here Israel's, ingratitude, that ignoring all of God's past and present mercies. I mean, that God had been so good to them, that God had established them. It was part of their heritage all the way through. You can read it in the Psalms. I've got one example here, but there were many more I could have shared with you this morning. But the first one there is found in Psalm 78. I'll just begin with verse number 11 there. And it says, and forgot his works. Speaking about Israel with respect to God. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. And then the psalmist goes from there and begins to list some of them. And I'll just read down here for a little while. And it says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, and he caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rock in the wilderness, or broke the rock in two, and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. So, returning from captivity, rebuilt the temple, reinstituted the sacrifices, the priesthood, looking around them, seeing the prosperity of the ungodly, the idol worshiper, even the Babylonians, and saying, God, how have you loved us? Maybe focused on their unfavorable circumstances, but refusing to account it for their own sinfulness and pointing the finger at God. You've not loved us. Not even considering their own ways. Now, we're not going to be able to this morning to go through every Q&A, but as the book is laid out as a series of disputes and arguments here, most of them beginning with what God saying, or God making a claim, or even an accusation. It's then followed by Israel disagreeing or questioning God's statement. And then finally God will respond and have the last word, as he did even with Job. It's all right to ask questions, right? But just expect God to get the last word. I've been thinking about that a lot the last few weeks, and as we dealt with what we've been dealing with in our family, and I know a lot of people have a lot of questions, and it's okay. I'm fine with people asking them. But it may not be what you want to hear. and then expect God to get the last word, because he can pull rank, if you will, as he did with Job. When Job was asking his questions, and it come to an effect where God just said, "Job, yep, where were you?" Because God is indeed in control. That was the first one. I've loved you. Well, how hast thou loved us? Second one there in verse 6. Beginning with verse 6 there. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? This is God speaking through Malachi. If I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? How have we despised your name, Lord? You say that. How have we done that? And then God's response, you've despised my name by offering polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto that governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? How have we polluted your altar, Lord? But you've given me the junk. God's always required the best, hadn't he? That sacrifice without a spot, without a blemish, the best. And yet here they've brought the worst. And then God says to them, try giving that to your governor. Isn't it something how sometimes we give God the junk that we wouldn't give to other people? Maybe if we put forth the effort of on our job as we do serving the Lord, would we keep our job? We've been called to service, haven't we? We've been called to work for the master, work for the kingdom. I'm going to get off that. But again, how have we polluted it? You polluted it by giving me the worst. You give me the blind for sacrifice. Skipping ahead to chapter 2 there, verse 13, another one. Verse 13, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, and against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet had he that the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. How have we done it? Wherefore have you done it? You've done it by committing adultery. Going after strange things. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. God says, I hate putting away, or I hate divorce, it says. And then verse 17, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. You've wearied the Lord. That's something to think about, wearying God. God's not a man that he gets tired, right? He doesn't get exhausted. But yet here the prophet Malachi uses this word of being wearied. It means to be exhausted or tired. So in effect, what God's saying to Israel here is, I'm tired. You make me tired. I think I've heard Shell say that to my kids once in a while. I'm tired. I know I've heard Maddie say it to Avery a time. No, she said, aren't you tired? Well, here, God's tired. He said, you wearied me. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. So he's speaking of God after the manner of men, if you will. And putting this, we're used to being wearied, right? We can get exhausted pretty quick, but we're not used to hearing this about God. But here he says, you've wearied God. It's like you get afflicted by the ills of others or the ways of others, and God says, you've made me tired. You wearied me. Now, I said I was going to compare some of what Malachi says here in 5th, 6th century back to what Isaiah had said prior to the captivity. And here it is, because this is found over in Isaiah chapter 1 before Judah's captivity. Isaiah 1, you can turn there if you want to. I'm just going to read it in verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations, he says. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. So there it is. The very same words that's used here in Malachi some 100 plus years later, 150 years, whatever, probably close to 200 years. Very similar to the words that Isaiah has given in his prophecy prior to all this. God says, I'm weary to bear them through the prophet again. Apostle Paul actually, in his letter to the Ephesians, uses a very similar phrase when he's talking about, as Corder was reading this morning there in Colossians, it's very similar to what Paul's saying here in Ephesians, as he's talking about putting off the formal conversations or putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And he goes through that same litany that Corder had shared with us out of Colossians this morning. Wherefore put away lying, speak evil, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. Be angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down to wrath. Let him that steal no more, but rather let him labor. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Verse 30 here is, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So if you had to hear it, there it is. There's a New Testament text in the book of Ephesians where we find the Holy Spirit of God being wearied or being grieved. I'm the Lord, I change not, he said. He says, don't. And so basically, with respect to our obedience and our walk with the Lord, as Paul's given to the Ephesians, as he gave to the Colossians as well, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Don't distress, or don't let the Spirit of God be in heaviness or in sorrow. And then he says this, and back into Malachi, verse 17, 2 and 17, says, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. How have you grieved the Lord? You've grieved him by saying, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? They grieved the Lord because the people looked at the nations around them, serving their idols, abounding even in wealth, and they were grieved by that, and they in turn grieved the Lord by calling evil good. Now, we could live there a while, couldn't we? With respect to our day, woe unto them, as Isaiah said, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The Bible pronounces a woe upon them. And here Malachi is saying, you've grieved the Lord because you've called evil good. And you've said, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. So they were perverting, as Barnes said, they were perverting the distinctions of morality. They preferred a lie to the truth. They preferred evil over uprightness. You don't have to be long in the newspaper today to hear that, do you? There was a big uproar this past week because a kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs, I think, you've probably heard the story, not, I'm about to share it with you, stood up in front of a commencement ceremony and began to declare that men should be men and women should be women, and began to praise the role of a woman to raise children and to have children and to have families and to look forward to marriage. And our media destroyed that man, or have tried to, made him out to be some imbecile or some archaic caveman-esque, I guess, being that holding up values that have long since been proven ineffective. What's strange about it, now, other than the obvious, I don't know, I'd love to make this connection worldwide, but I just happened to be listening to two different things, and I ran across an article in the Wall Street Journal that same day when the news broke about this kicker having the audacity to praise the role of a woman raising children. That very same day, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal dated May the 13th. You can find it if you want to. And the title of it was this: suddenly there aren't enough babies, the whole world is alarmed. Wall Street Journal said that. And the subtitle was this: birth rates are falling fast across countries with economic, social, and geopolitical consequences. The global fertility rate will soon drop below the point needed to keep population constant. And that's true. It's been rumbled about for years, and only in conservative circles has it been broadcasted. And now here it's being shown in the Wall Street Journal. Hey, wait a minute. We need women having babies. We need families. We need moms and dads. If we're going to survive, if we're going to sustain our population, if we're going to sustain civilization. And as I was hearing those two stories and the contrast of two stories, all I couldn't help but think was, ideas have consequences. And when we adopt certain foolish ideas of the world, like, you know, it's a crazy thing to think that women should stay home and raise children, and we adopt that and say, oh yeah, that makes sense, yeah, it's such a low calling. And then all of a sudden we realize that civilization hinges on that. That the created order hinges on the fact, and I thought, what kind of my mind is, the created order cannot be dismissed and it will not be ignored. Amen? When we begin to call good evil and evil good, there's consequences to that. And we cannot reading from Colossians that Corder had shared with us, as he was reading that, I thought it fit so good for this morning, Corder, so I stole it from you. But you can't take credit for it anyway. It's Colossians 3 and 10, and it's this: "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." And I like the way you said it there, Corder, because you used that word "true" in front of that. "Is renewed in true knowledge." King James doesn't have that in it, but "have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." Now, what we know is the knowledge of God is true knowledge. And when we are created new in Christ Jesus, we have a new knowledge, right? We have a new wisdom. We've put aside the foolishness of the world, and we've been born again. We've been created anew after the true knowledge, after the image of Him that created Him. And then He says, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all." Amen. If we want to talk about equality, and we want to talk about sameness, I don't know if it's better demonstrated than in the kingdom of God, where when in Christ Jesus, it's all, we're all in all, He says. He says there's neither bond nor free, there's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, but Christ is all and in all. And when the churches around us begin to adopt the philosophy of the world and all this critical race garbage that we're hearing about, what they're doing is saying, well, the new creation isn't enough. Oh no, we need to still hold on to our distinctions, and we need to make sure that in Christ, we've adopted His way of thinking, the true knowledge of God. But here, Malachi says, you've called everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? God's just letting them get by. He's just. But then God gives an answer. All right, that's you've wearied God. How have you done it? Well, we've called evil good, and we're saying that God's not seeing any of this. But then chapter 3, which is where we were headed all along, comes with a message. How does God respond to this? Lord, where is the God of judgment? That's their question. Here's the answer. It seems like a strange segue, if you will. But He goes into a prophecy. And He begins to speak about this messenger. How have we wearied you? You've wearied us by calling good evil, and you've wearied me by saying, where is the God of judgment? Behold. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, who is Malachi speaking of there? We know, don't we? John. He's actually going back and quoting from Isaiah, a prophecy that Isaiah had given long before this about this messenger. Isaiah says it this way. It's from Isaiah 40. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So here we go, 200 years later. Isaiah gives this prophecy, Isaiah 40 and 3. 200 years later, the captivity, the 70-year captivity to Babylon, coming out, returning to the Jerusalem, returning to the land, rebuilding the temple, reinstituting the sacrifices. Malachi saying, you're still doing the same junk. But the prophecy of God is still there, isn't it? And he goes back to that. How have you wearied me? Behold, I will send my messenger. God hasn't changed. Now, we know who John was preparing the way for, right? We understand how those valleys were going to be made. They were going to be risen up. The mountains were going to be brought low. A highway for our God. What was John's message that he came? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. Pointing to Jesus. So here we are, 5-6 centuries before the coming of Christ, and here the prophecy is still there. Behold, I will send my messenger. John's coming. And when he comes, he's preparing the way for the Lord. He's preparing the way. Even the messenger of the covenant. Or we could even say this, the messenger of the new covenant. And the whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? This is almost like a be careful what you ask for thing, right? He says, who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Speaking of Jesus, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Just as God had promised Abraham, in thy seed shall all nations of the world be blessed. Just as he had promised through the mouth of Isaiah, here again the faithfulness of God at his word, saying, I'm still sending my messenger. My plan hasn't changed. Return. I'm the Lord, he said. I change not. I've heard it this way, and I'm going to close. Change implies imperfection. Increase is evidence of a beginning, and decrease is evidence of an ending. So if God is increasing, that showed he had a start. But when you are the I am, and you have no beginning, and you have no ending, I am, and really it's even in the very name of God, it's evident in the fact that his existence has no origin and cannot be changed. As the psalmist put it this way, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. James says it this way, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God says, I have not changed from good. You have not changed from evil. God is unchanging in his holiness. Mankind is unchanging in their perversity. Amen. But God has made a way. man, God has made a way. It's easy to get grieved when we look around us, isn't it? Shell and I were coming through Walmart yesterday. We had to go to Lynchburg. And as we were coming through Walmart, as soon as we entered the store, this family went by us. And it sounds hilarious if it wasn't so tragic. But there was a young girl that was kind of bringing up the rear of her dad, just coming in behind her. And as she passed us, all I saw, maybe, 14, 15 years old, all I saw was a mask of a dog on her. She had a dog mask. And I thought, of course, I knew exactly what it was. I read the news. I hear what's going on. I know what's happening in our schools. And then Shell told me later that she had a tail pinned on. 15-year-old girl going through acting like an animal. And I'm like, God. I've been really, I shouldn't even told you, I've been grieved about it since I saw it. Now I'm going to grieve you with it. But it just shows us the foolishness that's in our world today and the craziness that's going on around us. But God's still the same. And God's still on his throne. And he sees this foolishness. He sees it. And God will have his way. Amen. How's he going to handle it? I can't answer that. But I know, as I said, ideas have consequences. There is a created order. There is an established order. And it cannot and will not be ignored. And so when we wring our hands and think, oh, where are we going? Where's this headed? It cannot be ignored, right? I mean, God's word will have its way. I'm glad to be his child this morning, aren't you? I'm glad to be on the Lord's side. And we're going to have to come back to Malachi. I had quite a few more questions. We only got to, three, maybe four? I think there's seven of them. And so, Lord willing, next time we're together, we'll come back and finish our Q&A, if you will, the questions that man asks and the response that God gives. Amen. I want to hear what he has to say, don't you? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for your faithfulness, God, that these words that we read this morning, though they were written so many centuries ago, yet we can still see the relevance of them in our day. And we still see the foolishness and perversity of man demonstrated every time we walk out the doors. But yet still, God, we can see you are unchanging in your holiness. God, that you are unchanging in your faithfulness. You are unchanging in your goodness. You are unchanging in your severity. And God, we know that to be true. God, as we learn of you, God, let our faith be established in the God of the Bible. Not the God of our own making, not of our own creation, or even of our own whims. Because we would make a God like us. But Lord, let us serve and worship the true living God. Lord, that's declared to us through your word. And we give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's stand to our feet this morning, if you will. Shall lead us in a song.